Before we turn to our reading from the New Testament, two additional bits of information. One is that we prepared for more of you today than we typically do, but our preparations were not sufficient. So one of the ways that we might inhabit the spirit of hospitality that we seek to do would be to share bulletins as needed. If you could look around and see if you have a neighbor who might not have a bulletin, if you could help them find their way to one so that everyone would know what we are doing as we go along, that would be a marvelous expression of love and care. The second is a reminder that there will be an Eagle Scout ceremony immediately following worship at 12:30 here in the sanctuary for David Sesta, Thomas Moritz, Victor Esparza, and Jonathan Epperson. Again, that'll be 12:30 here in the sanctuary, followed by a reception across the street in the activity building. So all are welcome to stay and celebrate that great accomplishment with those scouts. Our New Testament reading for this day comes to us from the Gospel of Matthew, the first chapter, reading verses 18 through 25. If you would like, you may follow along on the first page of the New Testament section of the Pew Bible. Listen now for God's word. Now the birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel," which means God is with us. When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife, but had no marital relations with her until she had borne a son, and he named him Jesus. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We can almost see the manger from here. The candles on the wreath are lit, hope and peace and joy and now love. The playing of the Winston-Salem Symphony Brass Quartet is just lovely. You are here. We've read about Joseph and Mary and the birth of Jesus amidst the sound of carols ringing. Of course, love should be the word of faith for this day. What is not to love? The challenge with a word such as love is, where do you begin? You see, the word love is like a diamond with 1,000 facets. Which one do you want to look through to get to the heart of things? I mean, I love Carolina basketball. Some of you love other teams, I understand. While it pains me to say it, that's probably not the best example of what this word is all about. I was an English major, so I considered poetry, maybe something from the Romantic age, or a sonnet from Shakespeare. "Take all of my loves, my love, yea, take them all," says the bard. That's good, really good poetry, but not as helpful for today. "God is love," says 1 John. That's a better place to start. Or maybe, "Love is patient, love is kind," as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, "and faith, hope, and love abide, but the greatest of these is love." Those words have been sprinkled over the heads of many a wedding party, maybe yours even. Or there's the great commandment, "You shall love the Lord your God with heart and soul and mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." I mean, you see the struggle. I mean, do we focus on ordinary loves or on God's love or on the character of love itself or on the centrality of love in the lives of disciples or some other facet altogether? Strangely enough, in light of our readings from both Isaiah and Matthew this morning, I think that a helpful way into our reflecting on love maybe to start with fear. Yes, fear. You see, fear is the opposite of love. We think that the opposite's hate, but it's not. Hate and love actually go quite closely together. But it's hard to have fear and love at the same time. Perfect love casts out fear, says the first letter of John. Frederick Buechner reminds us that the opposite of that's also true. Perfect fear casts out love. He realized that in his own life, as he and his family struggled with his daughter's anorexia many years ago, as fear for her well-being led him to shut out every expression of love that came his way. Perfect fear casts out love, he said, even God's love. Now, I find that helpful, because I don't know about you, but I'm seeing a lot of fear these days. And that fear is chasing love from the playing field. I see it in families dealing with health or financial problems as tempers grow short in the midst of fear and anxiousness. I see it in politics. It's in the news. Fear is drummed up by mass shootings and terrorist attacks, and it becomes fodder for politicians of every stripe and party. They know, after all, that fear is a powerful motivator. My seminary friend Ray Roberts wrote a couple of weeks ago that these days, it seems like we don't just have fears. Increasingly, it seems that we are possessed by a spirit of fear. In the grip of fear, we do everything that we can to secure our lives. But instead, we end up in what Ray calls a fear lockdown that makes us unable to take even modest risks in the name of love. Perfect fear is casting out love, and we see the results of our fear everywhere we look. It's interesting to me that the first word that the angel says to Joseph is, "Don't be afraid." Don't be afraid to make Mary your wife. Don't be afraid. Not don't be afraid of me or don't be afraid of this message, but don't be afraid to marry Mary. Why in the world would Joseph be afraid to do that? Well, you see, Joseph is really in a spot. He and Mary are engaged to be married when Joseph learns that Mary is expecting a child and he knows that he is not the father. As a righteous man, one who sought to obey the Torah, God's law, it was clear to Joseph that he could no longer marry her. Because he was merciful, he planned to separate from her quietly rather than expose her to public shame and disgrace. To marry her would mean to violate Torah, and thus to risk his place in the community and his place in his family. To marry her would cost Joseph everything, every source of security and identity in his first century world. And so he's afraid. But such is love that it's willing to take a risk to overcome those fears. After all, love is not just a feeling. It can include that feeling, but it's a lot more than that. Love is a power that acts for the well-being of the other, at times even at risk to the self. It's a matter of will and action, a fierce determination to be with and for the beloved. It's with that sort of love that God shows up to disturb Joseph's sleep. The witness of Scripture is that God is love and that God acts in love for our sake. Isaiah tells of that sort of love in many places, including our reading from this morning, where God is at work to bring the Israelites home after years of exile. And we see in Joseph's dream that God is no longer content to try to work with us from a distance, that God is coming to be with us in person, stopping at nothing to get to us, coming in the form of this love child named Jesus, who is Emmanuel, God with us. And we see in what happens after this God-invaded dream that God's love is already changing Joseph, who doesn't simply set the tradition of Torah aside, but who actually embodies that tradition's loving heart as he decides to marry Mary and then shares in raising Jesus. But in doing what he does here, Joseph is foreshadowing Jesus' own ministry as he shows what love can be, even in the heart of the law. Tom Long suggests that Joseph here has become for us a model of the Christian life. He learns that being truly righteous doesn't mean looking up a rule in a book and then just doing the right thing. It means wrestling with the complexities of a problem, listening for the voice of God, and then doing God's thing. And we know that God's thing is love. To be a faithful disciple means prayerfully seeking to discover what God is doing in the difficult situations that we face. How is God at work here to show mercy and saving power? Because that's what love does. Being righteous, it's never simply being pure and good in the abstract. Genuine righteousness is always joining with God to do God's work in the world. And God's work at its heart is always, always love. Passionate, tenacious love that seeks the well-being of the beloved no matter what. Love like that, it's the most powerful force in the whole world. It's stronger than fear, stronger than hate, stronger than anything that we might ever face in life or in death. And if you don't believe me about that, then maybe you might believe Dennis Overby, an MIT graduate and science desk editor at the New York Times, who wrote about that in the Times a few years ago. He says, "I'd like to convince you at the possible cost of my reputation as a cold-eyed observer of cosmic affairs that the most powerful force in the world is love." And how is it that he came to that understanding? He says, strangely enough, a squirrel taught him. I'm not kidding. Overby says that he learned about love's power from a squirrel some years ago when he was living up in the Hudson Valley. He says it was an eastern gray squirrel, Sciurus carolinensis, to be precise, since this is the science section he was writing in. She was sitting on the corner of the roof in the rain, bedraggled and sopping wet, staring at me with holy fire in her little dark brown eyes. This was on the third day of a siege of what had started as a nuisance and was now terror. It had begun with an occasional scratching sound in the bedroom ceiling. Our first thought was mice in the crawl space running under the peak of the roof. But the only access was through vents at either end. Sure enough, when we went outside and looked up, there was a hole in one of the vents. Some animal had chewed its way in. We sent an SOS to a builder, and he came over with a 25-foot ladder, climbed up and announced that there was a nest of ripped-up fiberglass inside. He nailed a new vent into place, and he went home. And so, Overby says, we woke up the next day to the sound of chewing. The vent was just over the window, and there was a squirrel spitting splinters as she tried to get in. We had closed up her babies inside with that new vent. We went out and threw stones at her. She retreated to a nearby tree and sat there squawking at us. Maybe she'll give up, we told ourselves, and in a moment he says that I'm still ashamed of. She did not. I went outside and stood in the rain looking up at the roof. The squirrel glared back down accusingly. I didn't have the heart to throw another stone at her, but Overby's wife, Catherine, said, she's eating my house, giving Overby a look not unlike the squirrel's look. I slunk off, he says, and found a listing for animal trappers in the Yellow Pages. A tall guy I immediately nicknamed Daniel Boone showed up the next morning in a fur hat and knee-length boots. He climbed up the house with a long-handled net, and he quickly emerged with six baby squirrels. He set them in a trap in the woods near the house. They were spitting and growling. He said, "Don't put your hand in," and he went off for coffee. As soon as he was gone, the mother squirrel emerged from the woods. She scurried up the ladder into the house and then back out even faster. And she ran through the woods, up and down the trees, looking for her babies, winding up in the trap amid a renewed chorus of squawking. Well, Daniel Boone came back and took them away, mother and babies all together, to a new home in the woods on the other side of the Hudson. We had to replace some clapboards and nail wire over the vent to prevent a recurrence of the invasion, Overby says, and that was the end of it, sort of. That squirrel's glare still haunts me, he says, especially now that I'm a parent myself. That passionate, stop at nothing for sake of the beloved power is love. The good news of the gospel is that God loves that way. It's embodied in that story of the squirrel, certainly, but that love comes dripping from every page in this, the church's book. The one whose birth we await tells us that such love as this is at the heart of our calling as God's people. The message that surrounds his birth is fear not. Because in his birth, the hopes and fears of all of our years are met with a love that is stronger than death or life or anything in between. So in this world of ours that is scared to death, let's share in God's work of overcoming that fear with love. Love for one another, especially for those whose lives are threatened by illness or deep insecurity, and you do that so very well. But also love for the unlovely. Let's overcome those fear-filled voices in the air with love for the stranger. And even love for those who don't love us for whatever reason. Such love as this is risky business. It's going to make our lives harder, for sure. It's a lot easier not to try to love like that. I'll tell you now. We're certainly going to fall short in every effort we make. But such is love that it's willing to take that risk. The risk that it might fail and fall short, but keeps trying anyway, and then doesn't regret taking the risk in the first place. In the name of the one who loved us, first of all, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.